today we're going to finish up this series we've been in called The Waiting Room, and I'm super excited. I've been getting stories back from many of you about your waiting room experiences, like a couple spiritual waiting room experiences, but even literal waiting room experiences. People like, oh, I had to wait at the doctor forever this week, you know, and people putting stuff on Facebook. In fact, one lady in our church sent me this on Facebook, and I thought you would enjoy this. She said, had a doctor's appointment Monday and expected to wait no longer than 15 minutes, but God had other plans. Recognized someone in the waiting room that I hadn't seen for years, so took the opportunity to catch up. He said he'd been waiting for 2 hours on a prescription. So I gave a synopsis of Jamie Warren's message from last week. And though it was not presented nearly well as Jamie, hopefully someone who heard was encouraged that God hears us, loves us, and doesn't forget about us as we wait. As it turned out, my friend was forgotten. No one knew he was waiting. Glad that doesn't happen with God, she says. So that's just a perfect cap of what we've talked about the last few weeks. If you haven't been with us, last week, Jamie Warren preached a great message about the temptations of the waiting room, feeling like God's forgotten about you, you know, being tempted to fear and to give up on your faith. And he encouraged us, just stay in the boat, just stay in the boat, and God will calm the storm and get you to the other side of that waiting room. And then a few weeks ago, I kicked off the series, and I just talked about, even though how God is sovereign, he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, in his sovereignty, he has chosen to use waiting rooms in our lives. And of course, I'm not talking about, I guess he could use a literal waiting room, but we're talking about waiting seasons where we're waiting on God to move in our lives in a particular situation. And I just talked about how we see this all throughout scripture, that Abraham had to wait 25 years for the promise of God to be fulfilled in his life. Joseph waited 13 years for the dream to come true. Moses waited 40 years for God to redeem his destiny in life. So we need to trust him in the waiting. And as David said in Psalm 27, no stranger to waiting himself, who had to wait over 10 years to become king from the time God promised him. He said, I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take heart and wait for the Lord. And that's what this series has been about. About waiting on God, being strong, taking heart, and having faith in the waiting, saying, you know, Satan, you can tempt me, you can discourage me, you can lie to me and tell me God's not coming, he's not going to come through, he's forgotten about me, he doesn't care about me. But I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And just being confident in that, and then choosing to wait in quietness and trust is your strength, Isaiah 30:15 says. And so that's what this series has been about. And so you're all caught up if you're new with us. But today what I want to talk about is the flip side of this coin. Today I want to talk about God's waiting room. Did you know God himself is waiting? He is in a waiting room. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. What in the world is God waiting on? What is he waiting on? God is in a waiting room. It reminds me of another type of waiting room that I've been in when I go to get checked out by the doctor, or oftentimes it happens when we take one of our kids. And how many of you have had this experience? You take one of your kids to the doctor, you sit in the waiting room, wait forever. Finally, they say, all right, you can come on back. And so you make your way to the examination room. And, you know, you're in the hallway and they weigh you. And, oh, gained a few pounds since last time. And if you're a little kid, that's exciting. But if you're my age, that's not so exciting, you know. And then you make your way to the examination room. And you get in there. And the nurse asks you all kinds of questions. And the whole point of the examination room is to diagnose what's going on in your life so that the doctor can fix it. And so the nurse asks you tons of questions. And you've already answered all the questions on the sheet. But she has to ask you again for some reason. And she goes all the way through and she gets all done and she says, okay. And she turns around to leave. And what does she say? The doctor will be right with you. He's coming soon. And she shuts the door. And the first time you ever hear that, you're like, he's coming soon. All right, I'll be a good little boy and sit on this little weird piece of plastic here. But after the second or third time, you're like, liar! He's not coming soon. What in the world do the doctors do while you're waiting on them? And why in the world did they tell you to come back to the examination room if they're not ready yet? Because they had magazines out there and they don't have magazines in here. What is going on? What is he waiting on? Right? And so how many of you have experienced a longer wait in the exam room than you did in the waiting room? And so you react one of two ways. If you're like me, you look around and you go, well, I might as well entertain myself. And you see all these weird instruments on the wall. And this has literally happened. My wife and I with one of our kids in the exam room. I get up. I'm like, what's this do? Oh, it's got a light. And she's like, stop playing with that. He's going to come in any second. I'm like, he's not coming in any second. Come on. I'm like, I think, can I look in your ear? She's like, stop it. Put it away. You're not supposed to. That costs thousands of dollars. You know, stop it. Or if you're like my wife, this is how you react. See, my wife is a nurse and she's got Google. And so she's already Googled the symptoms and she's already diagnosed the problem. She's like, I wish he'd get in here so I can tell him what's wrong, so he can just write me the prescription for the antibiotics so we can get out of here. In fact, she's been known to call the pediatrician and just say, hey, listen, these are the symptoms. My kid's got this illness. Can you just write me a script for the antibiotics so we can just avoid the whole waiting experience and just get on with life, right? And that's how my wife reacts in the waiting room. She's got it diagnosed. She knows what's wrong. What in the world is the doctor waiting on? Already have diagnosed the problem. Let's get on with it. Let's fix this. What's he waiting on? And I'm convinced that many of us, all of us at some point have that experience spiritually. We've passed through the waiting room. We're in the examination room. We're examining the world around us and we've diagnosed the problem. This world is jacked up. This world is broken. What in the world is God waiting on? We see it in a terrorist attack in Istanbul and now at a college in Bangladesh. We see it in the natural disasters that happen. We see it in the tragedies in Orlando. We see it globally, and if that's not enough, we see it up close and personal in our own fractured relationships, in our own struggle with sin inwardly. This world is broken. We are broken. It's messed up. What in the world is he waiting on? Maybe you've heard it this way. How can a good God exist when he allows this? What is he waiting on? What is he waiting on? Well, God is waiting on something. That's what I want to talk to you about today. He's waiting. You've asked those questions many times. All of us have, whether you're a Christian or not. But here's the deal. If you're a Christian, it's almost amplified because you know beyond a shadow of a doubt in the Bible, he said many times, Jesus has said, I'm coming back. And when I come back, I'm going to make everything right. I'm going to make all things new and it's going to be perfect. In fact, if you're new to church, I just want to read this to you and I want to show this to you. This is just one example, but I'm telling you many, many, many times in scripture, Jesus said things like this. But in Revelation 21 verses 1 through 4, this is the apostle John who's been exiled to the island of Patmos. And Jesus gives him a vision of what's gonna soon take place, Jesus says. And Revelation 21, 1 through 4 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. New heaven, new earth. New heaven, new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. And then verse 4, this is one Christians down through the ages have just encouraged one another with. It's so beautiful. Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There will come a day when Jesus comes back. You can bank on it. It's gonna happen. He'll come back. He'll do away with this old world, the old order of things, including sin, death, sickness, suffering, crying, and pain. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And all of us who have claimed his name will be there with him in paradise forever. And so as a Christian, when you see some of these things going on, when you experience the struggle in yourself, you're like, come, Jesus, what are you waiting on? What are you waiting on? And that's the cry of the next to last verse in the Bible in Revelation 22, verse 20. In fact, the very last thing Jesus says in the Bible, he says this, Revelation 22, 20. He says, surely I am coming soon. Surely I am coming soon. And the apostle John, who's hearing this and receiving that from Jesus, just responds, amen, come, come, Lord Jesus. Why is John so adamant? Maybe it's the fact that he had been persecuted. Maybe it's the fact that the government had taken him and boiled him in oil to kill him just because he was preaching Jesus and he didn't die. And then they exiled him to an island called Patmos, that people in this world who preach forgiveness and love of your enemies, that's what this world does to them. And maybe he's just done. And Jesus is like, I'm coming soon. And he's like, amen. That means so be it. Come on then. And all of us who are Christians, who have suffered, who really believe this stuff, go, amen. What in the world are you waiting on? Jesus, come on already. He is waiting on something. God is in a waiting room before he makes all things new. And there's a reason. And that's what I want to proclaim to you today. And Peter, in his second letter to the church, tells us what God is waiting on. He describes God's waiting room. And that's what I want to share with you today. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7, if you want to grab a Bible under your seat and read along. If not, it'll be on the screens. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7, he says this. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. He's saying haters going to hate and scoffers going to scoff, apparently, right? Scoff, scoffing. That's not a word we use a lot. It means mock, make fun of, cynicism, being cynical towards the things of God. And he gives an example of, I'm telling you, these are things he heard in his day about 30 years after Jesus had ascended to heaven. Just 30 years, and people were starting to say things like this. Verse 4, he says, they will say, where's this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And then he says, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Okay, so I want to unpack what he's talking. He's setting up what God is waiting on, okay? And he's describing, haven't you all experienced this? Atheists, agnostics who are cynical, who are hostile to the things of God, to the Christian faith. Oh, he's coming. Oh, Jesus is coming back. And by the way, the modern day prophets who get all into the end times prophecy stuff and they set dates, that's not helping us either, is it? Because the date comes and goes and they're like, oh yeah, he's coming, all right, right? And just a heads up, and if you're new to church, I just can't wait to set you free from that. Jesus said we shouldn't do that. And so people who do that, they're not listening to Jesus, okay? Jesus said, hey, listen, only the Father knows, even I don't know the times and dates, okay? The exact day, only the Father knows. It's not, he said, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know. Don't worry about it. All right? So those people aren't helping our cause, isn't he? But he says, hey, listen, it's not for us to know. And Peter says these people look around and go, oh, where's the coming? I thought he was coming soon. Listen, people were saying that within 30 years of Jesus ascending. How much more are they saying it 2,000 years later? Oh, he's coming, is he? Coming soon, huh? Yeah, where is he? No. And then they say, the world ever since it began has just gone on like it always has. And Peter goes, wait a second. No. They deliberately forget that God created the heavens. God spoke and created. The world hasn't always been as the naturalist and the scientist in our day and age says. In fact, what I love is that now science is giving the Bible a good amen. That now scientists are proving that our world has not always existed, that it had a starting point, that all things in our universe, as vast as it is, they're saying, came from one single point in time and space. It used to be called the Big Bang Theory. They're getting away from that. They're calling it other things, but they're all agreeing that's true. And I love it because that does not do harm to our faith at all. In fact, science is just amening what Genesis 1 said thousands of years before. That God said it and bang, it happened. If wherever God was at in history and at whatever time he said it, it comes out of that point and flowing outward ever since, and all things are sustained by his powerful word. Peter's saying, no, you can't just say the world is as it has always been. No, you're forgetting history. God said it. God spoke us into existence. And then he said the world was made by water, and God also destroyed that world by water. He's talking about the flood of Noah. And he's saying these scoffers, these mockers who are going, oh yeah, it's gone on like it always has, and it'll always just keep going on. That's what we got to take care of the planet. And, you know, they focus on the natural things, you know. And Peter goes, no, you forget that God destroyed the world by water. What he's saying is, because some people will say, well, God's not real at all. Atheists. There's no such thing as a true atheist because you cannot disprove 100% that God doesn't exist. It's not possible. And so at the very least, they're agnostic. But some agnostics will say, okay, maybe God exists. But if he does, surely he's not watching. Surely he's uninvolved. Because look at all the evil in the world. Look how bad the world is. How could a good God who's really loving and personal as you say he is, how could he be that involved if he's allowing all this to go on? And Peter's saying, you forget, he destroyed the whole world. He's a God of judgment, not because he's mean or evil, because he's good. If we didn't punish the people who did mass shootings, would that make us good or evil? We would be evil if we didn't judge them and put them in jail. Justice is a good thing. It's an attribute of God. Good laws define a good nation. Without good laws, we're not good. God is good. There is no evil in him. Okay? And Peter's saying he judged the world. He destroyed it by water. Why did he do that? Read Genesis 6. It says he looked. He's always looking. Another verse says he's the one who judges the mind and motives of the heart. He's looking at every one of us. He's always watching. He's always with us. He's judging. And it says he looked. And every inclination of their hearts had become only evil all the time. You think our world was bad. They had no rule of law. Everyone was evil. Every inclination of their hearts. There was one guy and one family who had a little bit of integrity. And God goes, okay, I'm going to wipe everyone out. And I'm going to start over with this family. We got to do a redo. It's gotten so bad. It says, hey, listen, God wasn't mean or angry. It said it grieved his heart. He grieved that he had to do this. He grieved that he had even made mankind. It grieved his heart. I've written a few songs artistically, just imagining that the flood of Genesis is just the tears of God just flooding the earth because it just grieves him. He's not aloof. He's not standoffish. He knows what's going on. He sees everything. And Peter uses the flood of Noah to prove that. And then he says, hey, listen, the present earth, what we're all living on right now, right? It all grew back. People repopulated. Here we all are. Apparently descendants of Noah and his family, right? If you go back far enough, we're all related, right? And so, and we all, people in the city are like, I don't know about that. People in here, we're like, oh, we know. Like, you just go back a few, we all, we can trace them here in small town, right? But listen, he says, but this, the current age, it's reserved for fire. For fire. He's going to destroy everything again, this earth and the ungodly with it. Why is he going to do that? Because we know this world's broken and so does he. In other words, if this world were a house, it's condemned. The structure, the integrity of the structure is not good. So to build the new, you got to tear down the old. He's going to destroy everything before the new heavens and new earth come. And with it, the ungodly. You see, he's not just going to judge the earth and destroy the earth. He's going to destroy everyone, every single person who is ungodly, who's a sinner, who has sin in their heart, okay? And I want to show you this in Revelation, just before the passage I just showed you, where, oh, new heavens, he's wiping the tears, and oh, glory to God, we're all in perfection now. Right before that happens, is this passage, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. This is what he sees before the new heavens and new earth. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. That's Jesus, by the way. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And here's the key part. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a key phrase. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. He says second death there. See, the Bible says we're all sinners. We've all sinned. We all go astray. The wages of sin is death. That's why we all die naturally. Okay? But our spirit is eternal. God made us eternal. Ecclesiastes says he has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet who can fathom what he has done from beginning to end? We are eternal beings in our spirits. And so even though we lay these bodies down, our spirits will exist eternally somewhere, either with God or without God. Existing without God forever is like being in a lake of fire, okay? It's called the second death. It was created and made for Satan and his demonic rebellious beings. But God will also send there anyone who has sided with them instead of him and has said, I'm my own God, which is their sin, pride, I'm my own God, will go there as well. It's called the second death, and unfortunately, the second death is eternal. Death forever. The Bible says God is life, God is light, God is love. God is all of those things. So imagine eternity without any of those things in your life, and you get a little bit of picture of what hell is. People say they go through hell on this earth. You can't even fathom what hell is because you got a little bit of God's presence and a little bit of God's image in you right now. You can't fathom what it's going to be like completely devoid of God. That's what hell is. And it's not going to be some fun party like I'm on the highway to hell. It's going to be a lot funner than heaven. No, it's going to be excruciating. It will be awful. You can't even imagine. You can't even imagine. And my heart breaks. And God's heart breaks. God is not going to allow sinful, evil, rebellious people into the new heavens and new earth. You know why? Because they'll screw it up. That's what happened to this one. It was good. It was good. It was good. He made all things and over again. Man, this is good. This is good. This is good. And what happened? People chose not to listen to God who had good rules and good laws. And instead they listened to a deceiver who, you know what his deception was? Oh, that won't happen to you. Hey, listen, you know what? God knows that if you eat of this, you'll be like him. You can be your own God. He's not trustworthy. He's not good. Go read the Genesis 3 account. That's the temptation. God is not good. You can be your own God. It's not bow down and worship me and join the occult and slaughter a lamb in honor of Satan. Like, that's not it. It's, hey, you can be your own God, man. Do what you want to do. And the Bible says every single one of us have bought into the lie at some point or another. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has gone his own way. Not one is righteous, not even one. And so we look at God at some point in our lives, whether we know it or not, and by how we live, we look at him and we go, I don't believe it. I don't think you're good. You know what? I'm just going to go this way. I'm going to go my own way. And we turn our backs on the God who loves us and the God who made us, from which all things good come. We're made in his image. Anything good in any person on this earth can be attributed to the fact that we're made in the image of God. It's not because people are good. It's because God is good and we're made in his image. But we're all flawed. We've all turned our backs and we're walking away and we're going our own way. That's the reality of every person on this earth. That's really, really bad news, because when we turn away from God, guess where we're heading? We're heading for eternity without God. And we're deceived because we think we can do whatever we want and have selfish pleasures in this life and do whatever we want. And then we convince ourselves there's no afterlife and God is not real and yada, yada, yada. And God is like, no, 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 that is not true. Don't listen to that garbage. You're heading toward eternity without me. God doesn't send people to hell. They choose it. We all have a choice. He's given us free will and we all choose to rebel against him. That's the really, 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 really bad news for you this morning and for me that we all need to hear. And I wouldn't love you if I didn't tell you that bad news. That's the reality. But here's the good news. Here's the gospel. The word gospel means good news. That God saw that situation. Ever since Genesis 3, he saw that situation. He knew it was coming. He planned for it. Genesis 3, the proto-evangelium is the big church word we use. Genesis 3:15, when God's speaking to Adam and Eve and he says, hey, listen, from the seed of woman, someone's going to come and the snake will bite his heel, but he will crush the snake's head. He's saying, I know you sin. This world's screwed up now, but I'm not done. I still love you. My love is relentless. As we sang earlier, I'm putting a plan in place to redeem my children and to redeem my world, to buy them back. They turned away from me, but I'm not done. I'm a good father. I'm coming after them. And Jesus said the reason he came was to destroy the work of Satan. And that's what he did on the cross. By sin and death, he defeated sin and death. He took all our sin upon himself. The only person in the history of the world who lived a perfect, sinless life and therefore did not deserve death. And the only way he could do that is because he is God, lived a perfect, sinless life, didn't deserve death, and willingly gave up that life for us on the cross to save us. Took all of our punishment, all of our sin, all of our pain upon himself so that we could be forgiven. And then he rose from the dead and he lives to intercede for us. That anyone who confesses his name and says, Jesus, I want you to save me and be my Lord, he'll look at his father and say, don't judge that one. That one's mine. You can apply my blood to their account. He's your defense attorney, the advocate, the counselor, the Bible says. That's the reality. That's the awesome news, is that God loves us so, 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 so much. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. That's why he sent Jesus. Okay? That's the good news. Anyone who confesses his name, why confess him as Lord? It says, if you believe in your heart and confess him as Lord, you'll be saved. Why is that? Right? We talk so much in our culture about, oh, the way to be saved is to ask Jesus to be your savior. Right? And so we get this popular idea of, oh, save me, Jesus, be my savior. And then I can go out and live however I want and I get to go to heaven. That's awesome. Wrong. Wrong. He's not savior unless he is Lord in your life. That's how you're saved. Why is that? Because here's what happens. You're walking your own way. Some crazy person like me tells you the gospel. You hear it. Faith comes by hearing. How can they hear unless someone is sent, right? Unless someone preaches to them, just tells you. Preaching's just, some people think preaching is yelling, right? It's really not. I yell because I'm passionate. But it's just telling people the story and what truth is. Here's the reality. Here's the story. Okay. And so what's happening is every single person is walking away from God. A preacher like me says, hey, Jesus loves you. Turn from your sin. You're headed towards hell. Please don't keep going on that path. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. Turn around, repent. And down through history, this word repent has become like the angry preacher's, anthem. Repent, repent, sinner. Right? It's not an angry word. It means turn around. It's a compassionate word. Turn around. You're headed the wrong way. Turn around to Jesus. How do you do that? By confessing him as Lord. In other words, you're going, you know what? Oh my goodness, I believe this stuff. I don't want to be my own God and go to hell. I want to turn around to Jesus and go, Jesus, you are my Lord. Lord means master. It means King of kings, Lord of lords, especially the King of my heart. And so when you turn around and go, Jesus, you're my Lord, you've made him Lord. He's the authority in your life. You get eternal life, boom, in that moment. And you start living it out on this earth. And the rest of your life here is preparing you for an eternity where Jesus is your Lord. And so the only people, hey, nothing special about Christians, okay? We're not any better. We're not any less sinful than anyone else on this planet. The only difference is we've heard the truth and we've had the humility to go, I'm not my own God. I don't want to be my own God. That leads me to destruction. I want Jesus to save me. Jesus, be my Lord. Show me how to live my life. And you start living that out the rest of this life. You turn towards him. And that's why only people who have confessed Jesus as Lord get to live in the new heavens and new earth. Why? Because in the new heavens and new earth, you won't screw it up because you will live the rest of eternity saying, Jesus, you're my Lord. I'll do whatever you want. I'll live how you want me to live. You'll live in perfection. And plus the fact that God says when you turn to him on this planet, he does a supernatural work in your heart. That's why the greatest miracle of all miracles is not physical healing. It's not turning water into wine or any of that junk. You know what it is? The greatest miracle of all miracles? When a dead sinner is brought to life in Christ. And that happens the moment you turn to him. It's called regeneration. He makes you new. He makes you new inside. Yeah. Yes. Love it. This little girl, 3-4 years old, just started clapping. She's like, yeah, that's good. The Bible says from the mouth of infants, he's ordained praise. Right. So some of you can sit in your seat and go, I don't know. It's all right preaching. But I got a little fan club over here and Jesus loves it. All right. He loves it. Listen, that's what's going to happen. And people who turn to Jesus and surrender their lives to him, they're the ones who are saved. They're going to heaven. And he says, I bought you with my blood. And that's offered to the whole world, regardless of race, gender, nationality, social status, doesn't matter. Anyone and everyone is invited to make that decision. That's the reality. That's how you're saved. And if you're like me, you've turned to him. Listen, you're saved in that moment, but assurance takes a while. The Bible says those who've served in the church gain a good standing and great assurance in the faith. That as you walk out serving Jesus, you see him move in your life. And you're like, oh man, he's really moving. He's really real. Wow, he really cares for me. And wow, if he cares for me, I must really be saved. Wow. And even though you were saved, you weren't sure about it, right? But as the longer you walk with him, you just gain greater assurance. And so I know where I'm going to be on judgment day, the day that's coming. I know where I'm going to be. I'm really not afraid to die. I'm really not. Doesn't bother me. I don't even think about it. Some people freak out about dying. The Bible says he's removed the fear of death. Why? Because I've just become convinced in my faith, like the Apostle Paul, man, the moment I breathe my last, I take my first breath in the eternal home with heaven in Jesus. And I can't wait, man. There are days I look at this world and I'm just like, how long, Lord? How long? I've talked with other Christians who, like me, have prayed, just take me now. Literally. Like, can you wreck this car for me on the way home? Just take me now. Like, I'm just ready to be done. It's the suffering and the struggle. I know where I'm going to be. And it's not because I'm good. It's not because I can preach a good sermon. Lord, help me if I think that's what it is. That is not what it is. It's the fact that I've claimed the name of Jesus. I've confessed him as Lord, and I really believe it. And I'm trying with my whole life to live with him as my Lord. That's what I've done with my life. And so I know when I stand before the judge and he looks at me and he goes, how do you plead, son? I'll say guilty, but I plead the name of Jesus on my behalf. And Jesus, he'll look at Jesus. The Bible says Jesus is your advocate, your counselor. I like to think of it as the defense attorney on that day. And he'll look at Jesus and go, son. And he'll look at me and go, yep, he's right, dad. This one confessed my name. Apply my blood to his account. He's saved. And he'll look at me and he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your inheritance that's been prepared for you since the creation of the world. Awesome. Awesome. The Bible says, encourage one another with these words. Paul wrote to the people in his day. Encourage one another with these words. He is coming. It's going to be all made new. It's going to be great. If you're a believer, you're saved. You're going in with him. It's going to be awesome. Encourage one another with these words. And yet still here we stand some days going, then what in the world is he waiting on? Would he please get on with it? Especially if you're a believer and you believe these things. What is he waiting on? Well, Peter, he's going to correct one more misinterpretation of the Lord. And then he's going to tell us what God is waiting on. Verse 8, he says this. Verses 8 and 9 of the same chapter. He says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. In other words, there are scoffers, mockers, cynics, atheists, agnostics who look at the Bible. And guys, I've seen it. I've heard it in our day and age. It's happening all the time. They look at the Bible and they take verses out and go, oh, God said this. Look here, it's not true in the world. Look, see? Bible's not true. Boom, just disproved Christianity. And it's really a pet peeve of mine as someone who's devoted his life to study the Bible. And just a heads up, if you're an atheist and you want to debate and argue Christians, don't argue with a book that you don't know how to interpret, okay? It's not a good idea, okay? You can use, there's other arguments you could use, okay? But for example, they'll look at Revelation 22:20. Jesus said, behold, I'm coming soon. See, it's been 2,000 years. Where's this coming he promised? See, you can't even trust the Bible. It's not true. Boom, just disprove Christianity. Go eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Why even go to church? And to that statement and to those questions, I would just say, from whose perspective? By whose perspective are you saying he's not coming soon? Jesus said, surely I'm coming soon. From our human perspective, 2,000 years is not soon, because we got about like 80 to 100, right? I would say over 100 if you're lucky, but I don't know if that's lucky. It's like, take me now. Take me before then, Lord Jesus, right? So from a human perspective, that's not soon. But Peter's saying, hey, listen, don't forget this one thing. The cynics, the scoffers, right? Listen, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. God exists outside of time and space. He's not in a hurry. He did say he's coming soon, right? But let's do the math on that. A day to 1,000. 1,000 years to a day. So if it's been 2,000 years since Jesus said, I'm coming soon, how long from God's perspective has it been? 2 days. 2 days. Let me ask you another question. If you called up a friend from another state, New York or Michigan or whatever, and you're talking to them, you haven't seen each other in a while, and you're like, he's like, you know what? I got some time coming. You know what? I'm going to come see you soon. I'm going to come see you soon. Is that cool? Yeah, that's cool. When are you coming? Soon. I got to arrange some stuff at work. I got to arrange my schedule, but I'm going to come see you soon. Okay, cool, man. All right. You get off the phone. When in the world is he coming? He said soon. How long would you think? Maybe a couple days, maybe a couple weeks, probably in that range somewhere. So to Jesus, it's only been 2 days. He's still coming soon. Still coming soon. And the reason I don't get wrapped up in the prophecy junk is because the reality is, for everyone in this room, he's coming in the next 100 years for you. Your clock's running out. You need to make a decision now. My job, he didn't call me to prophesy so future generations, 12 generations from now, might freak out a little because he's coming in their generation. That's not what he called me to do. He called me to preach and tell people his story so that they could be saved. And he's coming for you. Your clock is running out and he's coming soon, and you're not promised tomorrow. That's why we preach the gospel with urgency. That's why we all need to invite people and get them in here. Because if they come in here, they've made a decision in their heart to say, I'll listen. I'll listen. If we go around to their doors and say, hey, do you know Jesus? You're a sinner. You're going to hell. You better turn. You can come to my church. Try to reach them that way. Good luck. The fact that you're on their doorstep ticks them off. Not good soil to sow a seed in. All right. I'm not happy when well-meaning people who also don't know how to interpret the Bible show up to my doorstep and do that, right? I'm just not happy that they're there, okay? It's not a good idea. And so it's urgent because our clocks are running out. But God's word is trustworthy. He is coming soon. He is coming soon. And yet still the question remains, okay, all right, I hear you. But what's he waiting on? What's he waiting on? It has been 2,000 years. That is a long time to us. What's he waiting on? Jesus, and Peter writes this next verse. He says, God is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is, everybody say that word with me, patient. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. That's God's heart. He's not a mean-hearted God who says, go to hell, sinner. No, he's going, turn, please turn. You're headed the wrong way. Turn to me. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He is a gracious and compassionate God. He's slow to anger. That's our God. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but say that next word with me. Everyone. He wants everyone in the whole world to come to repentance. Every single person. He's patient. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to, there's that word again, repentance, just to turn around and go, wow, it's true. Jesus, I'm sorry. I don't want to be king of my own life. I want you to be my king. I turn from my sin. I turn to you. So you know what God is waiting on? If you're in this room and you don't know Jesus and you've never made a personal decision to follow him, you've never confessed him as Lord, he's waiting on you. That is what he's waiting on. He's waiting on you. You, Christian, who lament the state of the world and go, God, look how evil it is. It's getting worse. How much longer? What are you waiting on? To you, he says, you know what I'm waiting on? You know that family of yours, that family member, that friend of yours, that coworker that doesn't know me? I'm waiting on them. I don't want them to perish. You see, now, 12 years later, after really getting serious about following Christ, I'm like, God, what are you waiting on? Take me now. Let's go. Come back, Jesus. And Jesus is, I think he would say to me, Aaron, would you have been that excited 12 years ago if I had come? Strikes fear into my heart. No, because I may have been on the wrong side of the line. He's waiting because he's compassionate. And the cynics and the mockers go, oh, where's the coming? He's not even real. Yeah, okay, whatever. He's waiting on them to wake up because he loves them. He wants them to turn around and be saved. And so if you don't know Jesus in this room, and if you've not drawn a line in the sand in your life and said, I'm a Christian, I'm stepping across the line, I'll do whatever, I'll confess his name, I'll get baptized, which is the first step of obedience Jesus asks anyone to take. It represents everything we believe as Christians. It's his way of saying, okay, you confess me as Lord. Awesome. You serious about that? Because go get in the water. That's what baptism is. We go under. It represents him washing away our sin. We come back up to live a new life in Christ. It represents all those things. It's beautiful. So what's he waiting on? If you've not done those things and made a decision to follow Jesus, he's waiting on you. He's waiting on you because he loves you. He wants to save you. And guys, don't miss this. One of the biggest questions in our faith when people look at the world and go, look how evil it is. How could a good God tolerate such evil in this world? You know why he tolerates it? Because he's patient. How many of us Christians have heard stories about a tragedy, even a blatantly evil act, where it's horrific and the scoffers look at it and go, how could God allow that? He's not good and he doesn't exist. And yet the Christians look at that and we go, no, he's good. And somehow he brings good out of it. Somehow people come to Christ out of a tragedy and out of a blatantly evil act. A few months ago, a story was rampant across the news about Davy and Amanda Blackburn. He was a church planter in Indianapolis and his church was called Resonate. And so it caught my attention. Church planner, Resonate. I'm like, what's going on with this story? He was out at the gym one morning. Man, I love to work out. Man, that's cool. What happened? Someone broke into his home, raped his wife, and murdered her. And she was pregnant. You want to talk about evil? There's no explanation for that. That's not for money. That's for sin for the sake of sin, as St. Augustine said. Just for the sheer pleasure of it. That's just evil incarnate right there, man. Raped her and killed her. I listened to a podcast of a pastor who that Davey used to work at his church. And so they filled his pulpit while he was grieving and they preached about Jesus. And Davey himself was adamant that he's forgiving the person who did this, that he still believes God is good and God's going to bring good out of this situation. And just a few months after that experience, the pastors whose podcast I listened to, who was filling his pulpit, interviewed him and said, "Man, just curious. I know this horrific thing happened, but just, I know what you believe, Davey, and I know you believe God is good and he'll bring good out of it. Can I just ask, how many people have directly come to know Jesus through Amanda's death? Through people proclaiming about a good God who loves us no matter what? Through people proclaiming forgiveness for the person who did this? How many people within a few months have come to know Christ personally and made that decision to follow him?" And he said, "Oh, I think it's up to about 138 people so far within a couple of months of it happening." And he was praising God for it. And so the cynics and the mockers and the unbelievers look at that evil act and they curse God and say, "How could he allow this to happen if he's good?" And the person who was transgressed against looked at that same evil act and he praised God and said, "No, my God is not evil. My God brings good out of evil." You see, that's how good God is. The simple answer for why is there evil in the world is because we are evil. Because you're evil and I'm evil. Everyone in this world is evil. We have evil in us. It's that selfishness at the Garden of Eden. It's the selfishness that wants to be your own God in America. It's the selfishness that wants to kill others who don't believe just like you believe over in Iraq and Syria. It's the same evil in us all. We are evil. God is good. And God is so good that what people intend for evil, he intends for good and can bring out good out of it, Genesis 50:20 says. And the most ultimate place we see this is in the cross of Jesus Christ. That by an evil act, I dare say the most evil act in history, when sinful people murdered the innocent Son of God and killed him, through their evil, sinful act and through his death, he defeated and overcame sin and death. Amen. That's how good my God is. By sin and death, he overcame sin and death. Why is a good God allowing all this evil to go on? Because he can still bring good out of it. Because people can still turn to him. Because sometimes when bad things happen, it wakes people up and they go, "Oh my goodness, I'm not as great as I thought. The world is not as great as I thought. I need God in my life." He's waiting. He's waiting. He's waiting. And the day will come when the scales tip and he goes, "I can't wait any longer. It's grieving my heart too much." Jesus said, "It's going to get worse at the end." He says, "But when I return, will I find faith on the earth?" It's going to get bad out there. It's going to get worse. And yet Jesus is waiting on more and more people to turn to him. The day will come when the scales tip and he says, "I'm not waiting. I'm coming back. I'm making all things new." And whoever has not accepted him at that time or when you die, whichever comes first, will be headed for an eternity away from God. And so if you're here in this room today and you're asking, maybe even cynically, what in the world is God waiting on? I just want you to know he's waiting on you. And you're sitting in that examination room and maybe you're distracting yourself with the stuff on the wall, the pleasures of this world. You're like, he's not coming. He's not real. Or maybe you're sitting there and you've got it all diagnosed. You're like, if he's so good, then where is he? And you're cynically mocking so loudly in your own mind. What you can't hear is there's a real soft knock on that examination room door. And Jesus said in Revelation 3, verse 20, he said, "See, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice, let me in. Let me in." And opens the door. I'll come in and I'll eat with him and he with me. That's a sign of friendship, fellowship. He said in another place, the Father and I will make our home with him. We're not leaving. We're setting up shop. Our home is in you. We're making you brand new. We're cleaning house. He's going to make a whip and drive out all the ungodly stuff in your life and overturn some tables. He'll take from you, but he'll only take what's not good for you because he wants to give you so much more. And if you're in that examination room, cynically condemning the world, I just hope you don't miss that knock at the door and that still small voice that's saying, just let me in. I'm here. I'm waiting on you. Let's pray. Would the band come up? Our Father in heaven, I just thank you for your son, Jesus. And I just thank you for salvation. God, I thank you. I know in my own life, that's why I'm so passionate, because he that's forgiven much, it loves much. And God, you turn me from my sinful ways. I know where I was heading without you, Jesus, and I thank you for that. And God, I pray that you would do the same in here today. You said, those I love, I rebuke and discipline. Repent. Turn around. If you're in this place and the sound of my voice and you have not made a clear decision to follow Jesus, you have never confessed him as Lord, today's your day. Today is the day of salvation. He's calling you today. It's not an accident you're here. He puts you in this room today. He arranged circumstances so that you would be here, so you could make a decision, so you could hear the truth, so you could believe and go, I need to do this. I want to be with him in eternity. That's why you're here today. And if you're hearing this and you're like, I know this is me, what I want to do is give you an opportunity to receive Christ today, to make that decision to say, confess him as Lord and say, Jesus, you are my Lord and Savior today. And what I'm going to do here in just a few seconds, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And after you raise your hand, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And we're just going to say, Lord Jesus, come into my life, make me new. I want you to be my Lord. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Save me. Give me your Holy Spirit. Just that simple. Just those words. Real simple. And you just repeat after me. I'll lead you in it. And all these Christians in here, people who've made that decision, they'll say it with you. We're all in this together. We could say this prayer every day. Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. We need to repent daily and ask him to fill us up. But if you're here and you've never done that, I'm going to ask you here in a few seconds to just raise your hand. Make that decision. So if that's you here today, you need to make that decision. Just right now, just go ahead and raise your hand and say, I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. Just right now, just raise it up high. Amen. I see that hand. Just keep it up high. Anybody else? Anybody else? Anybody else? Amen. Amen. Keep that hand up high. Keep that hand up high. Keep that hand up high. You just pray with me, okay? Repeat after me. Let's all repeat this out loud together. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I repent of my sin. I turn to you. Make your home in me. Help me live for you the rest of my life. Give me your Holy Spirit. Make me brand new. In your name, Jesus. And for your glory. Amen. Amen. We